Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns, let all the earth rejoice. Do you believe that this morning? God is good, isn't he? Well, welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. There's a story told of a Sunday school teacher who is teaching his class. And as she's teaching his class, at the end of the hour, she has the children draw a picture of what the lesson was about. One of the little girls is drawing a picture away there, and then the teacher comes up and asks, what are you drawing a picture of? And she says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, oh, well, you can't draw a picture of God because nobody knows what God looks like. And the little girl looked up and said, well, they will in a minute. It's my prayer this morning that as we look to Matthew chapter 17, that today you will see something of the face of God. Get some idea of who God is in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Our Father, as we come before you, as a church hungry to hear your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you'll open up our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to see you in Matthew chapter 17. Help us to get a greater understanding of who you are. Help us to become the disciples that you've called us to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth poses to us today both a question and a challenge. The question is, who was Jesus? This is a question that was asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he say? What did he teach? What was he really all about? The challenge he poses is simply this. If Jesus was who he says he was, then what ought we to do about it? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And are we going about it the right way? One New Testament scholar has said that when you're talking about Jesus, it's easy to be complicated and it's hard to be simple. And that's because Jesus was and is much more than most people ever realize, even practicing Christians. So who was Jesus of Nazareth? The number one book on Amazon.com today is a book by a man named Reza Aslan entitled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And in this book, Aslan argues, which is not new, but he argues that Jesus was nothing more than a failed revolutionary of the first century. That Jesus was a complicated man and tried to build up a following of disciples who would then overthrow Roman domination. Well, the Romans figured Jesus out, summarily executed him, and left the disciples alone to reformulate the message of Jesus into something that became the Christian church. Now, again, as Aslan says this, it's not new. That idea has been circulating for centuries by those who oppose who Jesus was in the New Testament Gospels. So I don't imagine most of us here today have any thought of that view. So I'm going to just let that go as it is. A second view, however, is a view that I would call the sentimental view of Jesus. This is a view held by those who say that Jesus was a really good man and a great teacher. And in Jesus, we have wonderful moral lessons that give us tips on how to live day by day and week by week. This is a view of Jesus that kind of cuts him down to size. And there's no shortage of books available which portray this kind of Jesus. This is a Jesus that they put in a box, and they take out of this little box what they like and leave in the box those demands, those calls of Jesus to discipleship that they don't like. This view reduces Jesus to something less than he really was. A third view is probably the view held by most of us here today. That's a view that says that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God himself. We look at Jesus and we see his lordship. And so we understand the meaning of the words, the lordship of Christ. But sometimes I think we too put Jesus in a box. Maybe a bigger box than the sentimentalist does, but a box nonetheless. We put Jesus in a box such that we take out what we like as well, but leave behind some of those calls to discipleship that don't fit with even our modern sensibilities. So we have these different views of Jesus. Now, when talking about Jesus, we have to keep in mind all that the Gospels have said. Last week we took a look at Matthew chapter 16, and in there we saw Jesus talking about his coming kingdom. You think about that. Jesus is coming as a king, he says. But the Jews of Jesus' day did not accept him as their king, and instead they rejected him. You ask yourself the question, why would they reject Jesus as their king? The answer, I think, is simple. It's because Jesus came as the real king. And they were used to the second-rate, shabby kings of their world. And so when he offered the true kingdom, the Jews of his day rejected it. One scholar has talked about this and said that it's as though the Jews were looking for someone to come to and build upon the foundation that they had laid. But Jesus came as a great architect, offering a new foundation and a new framework upon which to build. He says as well that the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for somebody to king, come and sing a song to the tunes that they had been humming for so many centuries. But Jesus came as a great composer, offering a new song that would push all of their tunes to the background. When we look at the New Testament Gospels, we see a Jesus here who offers himself in ways most of us never fully comprehend. Now we're looking at Matthew chapter 17. And we've worked our way through the Matthew's Gospel up to now. And Matthew is telling us a story. And by story, I don't mean fiction, of course. The Gospel tells us events that happened truly in space and time and history. But it's a story nonetheless that weaves within its narrative events, including his temptation, the miracles, and all that we see up until now. It has protagonists and antagonists. It has plot and subplots. We find ourselves now in chapter 17. And as we do, I want you to think in your mind that Matthew wanted his Gospels to be understood as a story in which we can all experience. There's a movie made some years ago entitled To Kill a Mockingbird. And in this movie, there was an attorney named Atticus Finch who's defending a man who was, of course, not guilty of the charges for which he was filed against him. But Atticus Finch is defending this man. He's got this daughter, Scout, and Scout calls him Atticus and says, "Atticus, why are you defending him? Why are you doing this?" And Atticus says this, that you can never really understand a person until you see things from his point of view, until you crawl into his skin and walk around in it for a while. And so I'd encourage you this morning to kind of crawl inside the skin of Peter. Imagine what it must have been like to be Peter as Jesus calls him to hike up this tall mountain and as Peter experiences this transfiguration. If we do that, I think we can experience something more of what the Gospels describe for us. I want to begin by making a few points of context. Before we move into 17, we have to keep in mind exactly what happened in chapter 16. Now, Davis preached on that the past couple of weeks. Chapter 16, there's three points of context I want us to remember. The first is Peter's confession. Chapter 16, verse 13. Remember, Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, they said, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Keep in mind Peter's confession. The next point of context is Jesus now foretelling of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. Now remember, this is the first time they've really heard this from Jesus, his first formal announcement. And you can only imagine these disciples are hearing this and not fully understanding what's being told to them. And so Jesus says that I will be taken by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and will suffer and will die, but will rise again on the third day. The disciples hear this and they don't fully comprehend it. But remember now, the second point of context, Jesus foretelling of his future passion. The third point of context is chapter 16, verse 28, in which Jesus says that some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he says that, the disciples don't know what to think. When will that be? Well, Matthew tells us in chapter 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him his disciples, Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did unto him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then they understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. As we work our way through chapter 17 this morning, we're going to do this in four movements, four scenes, as Matthew displays this for us. The first movement is their climb up the mountain. The disciples are called by Jesus to go up the mountain. So it says, first of all, that Jesus went and he called Peter, James, and John. Now, it says, first of all, after 6 days. After 6 days. That's what points back to those events in chapter 16. 6 days after Peter's confession, 6 days after Jesus foretold of his coming passion, 6 days after Jesus said that some of you will not taste death until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, those some are Peter, James, and John. And they see it now in this transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John, we know. These are three of the first four disciples who are called. These are the three disciples who will be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane during when Jesus was praying at the time of the crucifixion. These three appear to be Jesus' most closest and intimate disciples. They're the three that Jesus most relied upon when the church would be founded and move forward. So he calls Peter, James, and John, and they climb up a mountain, and it says, by themselves. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. Luke tells us they go up there to pray. So this is a prayer experience for Jesus and his disciples. So they climb this mountain to pray. And notice the mountain here. They climb a mountain. It's a godly thing to climb a mountain, right? So they climb a mountain. Now, which mountain is it? Nobody knows for sure. Mount Huron, Mount Tabor, other mountains have been proposed. Nobody knows which mountain it is. But I do think it's significant that it is a mountain. Think about the imagery of mountains in the scripture. In the Old Testament, we have Mount Sinai in chapter 3 of Exodus, where Moses sees God in the burning bush. In chapter 19 and chapter 34, God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. We think also of Mount Horeb, where it's the same as Mount Sinai, but it's called Mount Horeb in other places, where Elijah experiences God. On Horeb, it's where, on Mount Carmel, it's where Elijah calls down fire from heaven from God to consume the sacrifice to show that the false god, Baal, is the false god and that this is the true God. So in the Old Testament, we see significance in mountains. Think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham takes his son Isaac and offers him, but God provides a substitute for that sacrifice. And then mountains in the life of Jesus, right? In chapter four, you see the mountain of temptation. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we see the mountain of Jesus' great sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 15, it's on a mountain that Jesus performs many wonderful miracles. On chapter 17, on this mountain, we see the mountain of transfiguration. And then later we're going to see the Mount of Olives and Mount Calvary, where Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for us. So mountains are important. And in part they're important because they're places of God's revelation. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're going to see this as a place of God's revelation in Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, a few years back, wrote a book entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And it's a book which explains that not only does God ontologically exist, He is there, but He's also spoken. We're not listening in silence, but God has spoken to us. And I think that title perfectly portrays what we see here in this transfiguration. So that's movement one. The disciples are taken with Jesus up the mountain. Now, movement two. Movement two. They're on top of the mountain now. And in verse two, it says, and he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is an English word that's transliterated directly out of Latin, transfiguratus, which is itself a translation of the Greek word, which you would know in its cognate form as metamorphosis. So Matthew tells us that Jesus undergoes a metamorphosis. Now, to fully understand the implications of that, we have to understand how they use that word. And we use it the same way, this concept. Let's take a dog for an example. A dog has something about it that is its dogness. That's its form. It's in the form of a dog. A dog also has what we might call accidental characteristics. By accidental, we mean non-essential characteristics, such as the color of its hair. Whether it's gray or black or white or tan or whatever is of no matter. It's still a dog, whatever the color of its hair. The form of the dog, however, is its essence. Now, when Matthew tells us that Jesus underwent this metamorphosis, he's not saying simply that Jesus' hair changed color. He's saying that there was a change in his form. The word metamorphosis means, meta means a change in this context, and morph means a form. So Jesus undergoes a change in his form. Something significant is happening here. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. So Jesus in his divinity becomes a man and takes on humanity. That was the first metamorphosis, a change in his form. This transfiguration now is now for a metamorphosis in which the disciples see this change in Jesus. So he undergoes this metamorphosis. And it says his face shone like the sun. That reminds us of what happened to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses goes up on the mountain and is with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And as Moses comes down, Exodus tells us that Moses' face continued to reflect the radiance of God. And so when he came down, he had to wear a veil over his face so as to not blind the people who saw him until that radiance finally faded. The difference between Jesus and Moses is quite simply, Moses reflected the radiance of God, much like the moon reflects the sun, where Jesus had an intrinsic radiance because of his own deity. He was God himself, and so that radiance is his intrinsic radiance. And so his face shines like the sun, it says. And his clothes became white as light. Think of white robes. White robes. The book of Revelation describes those who wear white robes. Those who wear white robes are either angels or the elect. Those who are God's saints. But how'd they get white? You remember that because of sin, Adam's sin even, our sin, all of that is imputed to us. And so if we had robes, they would be very badly stained. But now we have white robes. How do we get there? In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us, because those robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture now of our salvation, that God has now taken the white robes that we had that were now badly stained and washed them in the sacrifice that Jesus makes so that we now wear the white holy robes of God himself. That's how God now sees us in him. And so when Jesus is standing there at this transfiguration, we see him now wearing these white robes, which is a picture of where we are with God. In this transfiguration now, we see this. The transfiguration displays the deity of Jesus. And then we read on in verse 3. And it tells us that Peter said to Jesus in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, Moses and Elijah, we know them from the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law. Moses is the one who is the great lawgiver. And Elijah is the first of the great prophets. And so with these two together, we see both the law and the prophets. If you went to the last three or four verses of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, you see there mention of Moses in the law and Elijah coming. And so people of the New Testament era were recognizing, looking for Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. Moses again representing the law and Elijah the prophets. This is the sum of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But they're talking with Jesus. Now Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. He says they're talking about the Exodus. But they're not talking about Moses' Exodus. They're talking about Jesus' Exodus. And the Greek word used there is the word Exodus. And just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the Sinai Desert, toward the Promised Land, see also now Jesus is leading an Exodus of his people, those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, through the Red Sea of his passion and the cross, to the Promised Land in his kingdom. That's the Exodus that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about. Now, the book of Mark tells us also that during this transfiguration, the disciples were initially asleep. So get a picture of what's going on here now. They climb this tall mountain, and they get to the top, and the disciples are kind of wore out. And then Jesus begins this transfiguration. His humanity is now lifted, and his divinity is now made apparent. And Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and the disciples are asleep. And it says that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking. And so I want you to kind of picture what's going on here. They're actually in a conversation. Good evening, Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hello, Moses. How are you, Elijah?" "Oh, I'm very wonderful, Jesus. Beautiful evening, isn't it?" "Oh, yes, this is what nice night up here." And who are these three laying down here?" "Well, those are my disciples. There's Peter, and that's James, and then that's John there." "Oh, they look tired." "Well, we had a big hike today, see? And I'm not tired because I'm Jesus." But they're a little wore out. And Moses says to Jesus, "So you're ready for your Exodus now?" And Jesus, "Yep, it's about that time. We're on our way to Jerusalem now. And it's going to be rough." "Oh, yep, but I'm ready. This is why we came. This is why we're here." And about that time, it says, Peter wakes up. Now imagine, if you're Peter, crawl into his skin for a moment, and you wake up, and you look up, and you rub your eyes. Right? You see Jesus transfigured talking with Moses and Elijah. Now the book of Mark tells us as well that Peter starts to talk, and Mark, who gets his information from Peter, says, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Peter tells Mark, "When this happened, I didn't know what he was talking about." But Peter looks up and says, he sees him there, and he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." The word "good" that he uses is a strange word because it's like the most simple of word "goods." It's like, "Oh, that was good water." You know, it's not like a magnificent word here, so it's strange that he would use that word "good." But he says, "It's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now think about Peter. We're often hard on Peter, and he's often hard on himself. And, you know, I think that denying Christ later is always kind of the reputation that he lives with. But I always envision Peter, if he had a last name, it would be Kowalski. If you ever watch old war movies, they always have a Kowalski in it. And Kowalski's the guy that whenever your company's being pinned down, the captain always yells out, "Kowalski, take the point!" And Kowalski jumps up and runs to the point and gets shot down. You know, that's Kowalski's fate. And Peter's always like that. He's the one always jumping up to the front saying things. In a crisis situation, we often say, don't just stand there, do something. Well, when you're in the presence of God, Peter, and Moses, instead it's not just do something, stand there. And that's what Peter should have done. But he jumps right up, and he begins to speak here. And you know, every sermon is supposed to have a point of application. And so let me give you one here, and you may want to write this down. This is what you'll learn today. If you're ever in the presence of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking, keep your mouth shut. There's nothing you need to say at that point. Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tent, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the first thing he does wrong here is to say, let's build three tents. Because Jesus is supreme, only one tent would be necessary. Moses and Elijah are secondary. That's his first mistake we see. Now, why does he say build a tent? This we have to go back into the Old Testament. So put a mental bookmark in Matthew 17, and let's go back to the Old Testament to what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time when God commanded Israel to remember what happened to them in the desert. And as God provided for them as they went through the desert, God said to the people afterwards, I want you to continue this Feast of Tabernacles, which requires all of you to go out into the desert and to spend a week out there, living in a hut that they would make from shrubs and palms, as a way of remembering how God provided for them in the desert for those 40 years. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is about remembering how God provided for you in the past. But as a feast, it also looks forward to a time when God would make the ultimate provision for you in the future. And so this Feast of Tabernacles, see, is a recognition of God's ultimate provision in the past. And I think that's why Peter suggests that we build three tents here. We're gonna stay here and we're gonna enjoy this mountaintop experience. Now, let me just say this. How many of you ever had a mountaintop experience? Something that you really loved? Some moment that you remember? Some of you? All right. We know that we can't always stay on the mountaintop, right? It's a sin to stay on the mountaintop. Only Dan Faulkner gets to stay on the mountaintop. The rest of us have to come down to reality, see? But now Peter wanted to stay. And Jesus said that's not how it happens, see? So he proposes these tents. And again now, think of this. The Feast of Tabernacles is a recognition by Peter that Jesus is now fulfilling the promise made in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is now explains to Peter, this is not how it's going to happen. But Peter proposes this. And it's important for us to keep in mind here the mistake that Peter makes. So they're not going to be three tents there. And about that same time, it tells us that a bright cloud overshadowed them. It says that while Peter was still speaking, now remember now, Peter interrupted Jesus, Moses, and Elijah earlier. And now God interrupts Peter. And it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, in your English translations, it says, behold, only one time in verse 5. But Matthew actually wrote it with the word twice. But because English doesn't like redundancy too much, it takes out one of those beholds. But it says in the Greek more closely, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said. And that's Matthew's way of trying to draw up the intensity of this narrative, that something magnificent is happening here. And so, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them. This bright cloud is a picture of the immediate presence of God. Now, we know a word that speaks of this cloud, right? Do you know that word? What is this glory called? Somebody's trying to say it. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. Now, you might be interested to know that that's not a word that appears in the Old Testament. It's a word used by the rabbis about the time of Jesus that speaks of this cloud that is God's great presence. And so this Shekinah glory of God appears. The glory of God, the weightiness of God, a picture that pictures all of his attributes, his majesty, all of that now appears. And it says, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. You hear now this divine proclamation that is a revelation not only of Jesus' divinity in calling him my son, but of God's love for him in calling him my beloved son. And so we see this proclamation of God's love for his son, the divine Jesus. And then he says, with whom I am well pleased, which is, of course, reminiscent of the same words we heard at Jesus' baptism. And he says, listen to him. And that's a message for us today, is to listen to Jesus. And when the disciples heard this, what did they do? They fell on their faces and were terrified. But when God says, listen to him, we see this as our second observation. The message of God declares the superiority of Jesus. Moses and Elijah are now gone. And it's Jesus only that remains. And that's what the disciples are to look to. So it says again in verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They fall on their faces, of course, a picture of the terror they undergo. They fall down. They're terrified. But at that moment, Jesus comes and touches them. And it's this touch of Jesus, which in the Bible represents his healing touch. Jesus comes whenever he reaches a touch, he reaches to heal. And he heals them of their fear. And he tells them to rise and have no fear. But he says, the Bible says, they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. And you think of that. As they look up now, what they had experienced was all gone. And everything is gone except for Jesus himself. And Matthew writes this, where in the Greek the word only is emphasized by being the last word in the sentence. They look up and see Jesus only. And everything else is gone. And that's a picture of the fact that Jesus is all that remains. What was Moses and Elijah, what was part of the old covenant, is now put away. And all that matters now is Jesus, who is the new covenant, who now provides for our salvation. And that's where Jesus is taking us as we move towards the end of Matthew's gospel. And so we see this third observation. The encouraging words of Jesus demonstrate his preeminence. Now, I want you to remember chapter 16, verse 28, the last verse of last chapter. In Mark and Luke, those two Gospels are broken down such that that verse is in the same chapter as the Transfiguration narrative. When the people who made the chapter verses did this years ago, they separated it here. It should have been in the same chapter. But in chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says that some of you, will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's Jesus now in this transfiguration. They've now seen that. And so we see Jesus now coming in his kingdom. And for these disciples, it had to be a mind-blowing experience. But the kingdom of God is what it's all about. The kingdom is where Jesus is now moving his disciples as he then begins to make preparation for his coming death. Now you think about this mountaintop experience for them. It's on this mountain that these three disciples see the glorified Jesus, Jesus himself as he stands there, his humanity raised and lifted, and nothing remaining but Jesus' divinity shining out for them to see. It's on this mountaintop that the disciples are themselves enclosed in the light that is God's presence. And in that presence, they see that God has made himself known again in Jesus. It's on this mountaintop where they hear Jesus in conversation with Moses and Elijah. And they see in this experience the superiority of Jesus as he's superior to the Old Testament law, to the Old Testament prophets, to the covenant of the Old Testament. A new covenant has now come in Jesus. It's on this mountaintop experience that these disciples now see that what was old is now being done away with and that what's new is now coming in Christ. That Jesus himself is God's spoken word. He is the revelation of God. And it's on this mountain that they now experience the power of the coming kingdom. They see that something greater is happening now. And so these three see it. But remember, the others haven't yet. And we'll see why. Observation number 4, the words of Jesus foretell the coming kingdom of God. Now they begin to make their way down the mountain. Verse 9. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, those are pretty dramatic words. First, you can imagine they're stumbling down the mountain, and the disciples are probably kind of giddy. You know, it's a lot easier coming down a mountain. You kind of trudge up a mountain, but you kind of stumble down it quickly. And they're wanting to get down to the bottom to tell others what they've just experienced. And just as they're coming down, Jesus says, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody what you saw until I'm crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. It's like, well, now you got to keep a secret. This is what's called the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret is Jesus, five times, and Mark records them, five times Jesus says, tell no one what you've seen. He does that because he doesn't want something being stirred up out of time. Jesus knows his mission is to come to the cross. That's already foreordained by God. And so he doesn't want something stirred up. He doesn't want a political revolution beginning. So he says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until I've raised from the dead. And that's what Jesus tells them here, to keep it quiet. Now you can only imagine how difficult this was. Then there's a reference here to Elijah. In verse 10 it says, they asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And that again is a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, which tell us that Elijah will come and restore all things. Now Jesus makes a statement here which is kind of hard to understand completely. But he says Elijah will come and he will restore all things. But then he adds, Elijah's already come and they did not recognize him. But they did unto him whatever they pleased. Speaking of John the Baptist. And so there's a double typology here. As Elijah, as Elijah's a type of John the Baptist, John the Baptist becomes a type of Christ. And so it says that they did unto him whatever